the passing of my mother and our trip back home to Alabama, which is where I'm originally from. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I can't tell you the numerous phone calls, cards, social media messages, conversations. I can't name it all. And I was just absolutely overwhelmed by your loving support. And within a week of each other, we had two celebrations. We celebrated the homegoing of my mom, and now she's no longer suffering. She's with her Savior. And I'll be honest with you, and I think it, part of that is because you guys have been praying. We were able to go home with family and not suffer because our mom, but rejoice because we know where she is. We know what she believed. We rejoice together. So that has helped my heart, and thank you for praying for us. But we also got to celebrate this past week. We flew back down to Texas to celebrate a young couple being married, a nephew, and not only a union, but a union of two people that love Jesus above all. And they're leaving in a couple of months, and they're headed to Oregon to do campus ministry at the university there. And those of you that know that that is a pretty Christless place, and pray for them as they embark not only in their new life, but their new ministry as well. And also would like to thank Pastor Johnny for stepping in. And I hear that his sermon put him in running for taking my position as pastor of this church, that it was that good. And actually, it was that good, because when I heard that news, I said, well, I need to go watch this. And he delivered. Oh, my goodness, what a great message that really dovetails into what we're going to be talking about today. And it's good to see this room beginning to fill. Each and every week, more and more people are coming, and I praise the Lord for that. It's a sign that God is doing things and that He's at work in our hearts as we gather together and worship, and I appreciate all that you're doing. Welcome back to the trilogy. I say the trilogy, we're still in John chapter 4. There was supposed to be one sermon that was the initial thought, but I have turned it into three sermons. And Lord willing, today we're going to finish the third part of this. So please, if you would, stand for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to start reading in verse 31 of John chapter 4. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into the labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the end of this passage, the end of this story of God and of Jesus and his discussion with this woman from Samaria, God, the beautiful message that Jesus brings as he dealt with a woman who saw Jesus as the Messiah, and she gave testimony to come see a man that understands or knows that all things that I have done. That was her testimony of her belief and her faith in the Savior. Jesus, Father, takes the opportunity to teach the importance of sowing and reaping and the harvest and what your will for him and his disciples were. Father, help us to see this. Give us the eyes to see that the fields are white for harvest. Help us to understand and teach us through your word this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, like I said, this is turned into something, and that was not my original intention, but the more that I seem to have studied the passage, the more that I felt like I needed to say about the passage, because it's something that's rich, because there's two things going on overall in verses 1 through 42. We have this part where Jesus has this conversation with this woman whom is unlike the previous conversation with the man of Nicodemus. And I think what the Apostle John is literally doing in chapters 3 and 4 is kind of contrasting these two people and these two conversations. But yet, as he's contrasting the two people between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, one of the things that he's doing, he's also showing that both have this need. And they have a lack of understanding for the reality of who Jesus is. And just as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and him not understanding that, he also told the woman at the well, ultimately, that I can give you a living water that will well up into eternal life. And you remember her response to that. Sir, you don't even have a bucket. You don't even have anything to draw water with. And so how are you going to give me this living water when you don't even have a bucket to draw water? Which revealed that she didn't understand ultimately what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus was talking in a way, and he was using physical things. He was using the material world in order to communicate to these people very spiritual and real truths. And they didn't understand that. And we're going to see that even in this passage today, Jesus is going to talk about some things, the material world, in a very real way. And it's quite possible that even the disciples, we're going to see, didn't even understand exactly what was going on. But I think about as Jesus revealed himself as the living water, and there was one passage that I didn't bring to light the last time that I was here, but I would like to read that passage. And it comes from when Jesus offers the living water and began to explain to that. And actually a couple of people, Brother Jan and somebody brought me an article about this passage, and I thought, you know, I forgot to say this, but in John chapter 7 and verse 37, it states this: on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, and he says, if anyone thirsts, echoing what he was saying, it was in chapter 4, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus was the ultimate source of this living water. And chapter 7 and verses 34 through 39 reveal just that. That the water is ultimately the Spirit of God. And that Jesus himself being the source of that, that one day that Jesus, what the things that make you and I unique, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and what makes us distinct from the world is that God has given us the Holy Spirit. It takes residence in us, and that's what makes us uniquely different from the world. And in the coming days, I want you to not only believe that as a theological truth and check it off your box, that the Spirit of God dwells in me, I want you to meditate upon that truth. That the Spirit of the living God inhabits me. Because when we come to understand that truth, that the Holy Spirit lives within me, that I am, that the living Spirit of God is a part of who I am and my being from this point forward as a believer in Christ, that should begin to transform, radically transform who we are and what we believe. Oftentimes, we look at the Scriptures and we read about the power of the Spirit in our lives. When we read about the power of God transforming people, we forget that the source of the power that we see in these New Testament Scriptures is the work of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes we ask ourselves, why do we not see these things in our own lives? It's because we truly don't believe and understand oftentimes. Or we don't have the faith that this gospel, that this work of the Spirit in our lives that saves us is truly a power work of the Spirit in and through us. Would God today answer our prayers like He answered the prayers of those within the Scriptures? Yes, He can. But we must often remember, and let's metaphorically speak here for a minute, and return to the well that gives living water. Depend upon that. Don't return to Jacob's well drinking earthly water that when we thirst, we have to go there over and over again. We must return to what is actually life-giving and powerful as the church. If there's ever to be revival, if there's ever to be reformation, if there's ever to be these things that we so long to see, it must be a work of the Spirit. It must be. You're not going to do it on our own. We're not going to somehow get out here and beat the bushes and see people saved and see the church transformed apart from the work of the Spirit in and through us on a regular basis. We can't divorce ourselves from that. We live in a material world. And oftentimes we as Christians think with a material mind. And we think about things in earthly ways. But in order to see the things that we want to see, that we long to see, we must understand that it has to be God. That it has to be our obedience to Him. It has to be that our understanding that people are not going to get saved, that the world's not going to be changed, that America is not going to be transformed unless we are fully dependent upon the work of the Spirit to work in and through us in this community. I think about her response once Jesus revealed Himself as Messiah. Her first response is she took off. She left her jar. She left it there. And this reflected her abandonment of the Samaritan water and Jacob's well for a wholly different type of water, that living water. She accepted it. She left her jar, that is that clay jar there on the ground. And that was a reflection that she ultimately understood that Jesus was the one who gave that living water. Her next response to that, that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, was this. You need to come and see. You need to come and see the man that told me everything that I've ever done. Meet that man. Come and see him. And this speaks of her deep experience that she had with Jesus. When she came to him, or Jesus came to her and began to talk about living water, she didn't understand in the beginning. And much like us, we're dense. We don't understand. And that will even tie into the message a little bit later when we see Jesus talking to His disciples. They didn't understand. But here was this. She invited people to come and see. And in verse 30, it says that the people were coming from town just to see who this Jesus was. But today, I would like to pick up, and we're going to look at point number 4 and point number 5 of this message that I've been preaching on over the last several weeks. And point number 4 is this, is Jesus' mission. After her response, we see Jesus' mission. And that mission is I entitled, The Fields Are White for Harvest. And we're going to see that in totality in verses 31 through 38. But the first thing that we're going to see in this section is what the disciples were concerned about. What the disciples were ultimately concerned about. Notice, if you would, in verses 31 through 33. It says, Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anybody brought him some food? What's he talking about? You see, and if you'll notice at the verse, the first word in verse 31, the writer here uses this term, meanwhile. Meanwhile lets us know that there's actually an overlap in the story. You see, there's this overlap of Jesus dealing with this woman, exposing her sin, exposing the fact that she didn't truly understand what the Old Testament was teaching. And as that story continued and Jesus revealed himself and she went to town telling people to come and see the Messiah, that story is overlapped by the time that Jesus began to talk to his disciples. If you go all the way back, I think it is to verse 8, remember, it says, For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. During this whole conversation, they were out and about looking for something to eat. This meanwhile lets us know that there's an overlapping here, and it's interesting. While this woman was inviting people to come and see, the disciples were focused on other issues. Isn't that often true of our life? And I'll make a point by this in just a moment. Often we are focused on issues that are not that important. If you see this word here, Rabbi, come and eat. They had gone to town and get food. He was not going to town himself. He was not searching for food. While they were away looking for food, he had this encounter with this woman. Verse 27 tells us that just then the disciples came back and they marveled when he was talking with this woman. But no one says, what do you seek or why are you talking to her? You know, they walked upon the scene and they were just surprised that she was talking to this Gentile woman. They were concerned about other things, but Jesus was concerned about her. And that's important to note. When you slide down to verse 32, notice what it says. But talking to his disciples, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't even know about. I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. You see, the disciples were much like the Samaritan woman. And they were unable to see what Jesus was wanting them to see. Ultimately, that Jesus himself was the provision. You see, the Samaritan woman, when Jesus offered living water, she couldn't see it. Here, when Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about, this was something that the disciples themselves ultimately did not understand. But what he wanted them to understand is that he was the source of their provision. Jesus is the source of our provision. When he talks about living water, when he talks about food, when he talks about those material things, he's actually pointing to something much deeper, much greater, and much more significant. He wants them to understand. But as the passage teaches us, it's not their focus. They're out and about gathering food. And once they gather the food and to come back and Jesus is actually doing what they should be doing, they don't even ask the right questions. And when the story goes on a little bit, they say, Rabbi, you need to eat. You need to eat. When he responds by saying, I have food, then they ask the question, well, did somebody bring him some food that we don't know anything about? And he was trying to teach them something. He was wanting them to find their sustenance in him. Ultimately, Jesus wanted them to find their sustenance in God. And we know this because later on in chapter 6 and 35, what does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the life-giving sustenance that you need in order to maintain the spiritual life that I have ultimately called you to. You see, they missed the living water dialogue, but now he was talking about food, and he knew that they didn't know about it, that they didn't understand it. In verse 33, he goes a little bit farther. The story goes a little bit farther. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Which lets us know that they were ultimately confused, much like the woman at the well when Jesus talked about water, much like the conversation that Jesus had when he talked to Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus these words: "In order to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again." Here, another physical example pointing to a deeper, more consequential spiritual truth. These disciples were really no different. And I want to point this out. It's easy for us to read ourselves into the text and misunderstand who we are. You see, this woman who didn't understand the story of the living water, and this man, Nicodemus, that didn't understand the idea of a second birth or being born again, is really no different than we are. We're just as dense. We're just as unbelieving. And if you and I believe, and believe the gospel and believe in Christ and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, it's not because we're smart enough. It's not because we have spiritual ears and spiritual eyes. The reason that you and I believe is that Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, has opened our blinded eyes and opened our closed ears. And the reason why I know that everybody in the story, whether it's Nicodemus or whether it's the woman at the well, or even the disciples, they don't understand. They can't see it with their natural eyes. They can't hear it with their natural ears. The disciples were focused on food. Fathers. Let me speak to fathers for a second. Let me speak to husbands. It's important that you get up to go to work every day. But if that is your only focus, then you're missing the point. Our responsibility oftentimes is to bring home the bacon. That's so 1950s. The truth is, a lot of you women bring home the bacon these days. It's not a bad thing. But when bacon is your focus, when the things of this world is the focus, as Christians, we miss the point. Oftentimes, when we spend the majority of our day focused on material and earthly things, we miss the spiritual reality in the world in which we live. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying in here that we shouldn't eat. Of course we have to eat. But you have to remember, what is it that drives us? Is it food? Is it a home? Is it these types of things that drive us? Or is it other things? Is it spiritual things? Is it the food that Jesus has? When they said this, we see their confusion. And listen, oftentimes when there is confusion or a lack of understanding, listen to me, or a lack of maturity. Let's put this down to where we can understand it. When there is a lack of understanding, when there is a lack of maturity, what does Jesus do? He didn't throw up his hands and say, "You idiots." Does he? He doesn't throw up his hands and say, "You immature people, you don't understand." That's not how he responds. He responds in a very different way. And oftentimes we do get frustrated. I'm a father. And my goal for my kids, they're going to kill me for this, but I want them to be the most spiritual super beings on the planet. Guess what? They're not. Because I'm not, in a way. It's a struggle. And so when I look at them and their spiritual walk, sometimes I get frustrated. Because what I want to do is go, you know, and chop, 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 get to where you're supposed to be. How could I do that? They're no different than I am. Hard-headed. I can't get frustrated at their maybe spiritual immaturity, and they're not spiritually immature. But sure, I would like them to be signing up to go die for the gospel today. Just like I would like for your kids to sign up and die for the gospel today. But we're in this process of learning and maturing. And here, Jesus shows patience to this woman. The disciples. And we know that by the way that he responds. And let's look at the second subpoint, what Jesus was concerned about. You've heard the term pulpit beating preacher. I just made myself one of those people. Did some of you jump? Anyway, different story. Verse 34. What Jesus was concerned about. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." If the disciples were confused earlier, they're definitely confused now by this statement. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. This is my greatest desire, even above eating physical food. This seems to be this kind of contrast, at least when you read this, between what we would think to be physical food and spiritual food. And oftentimes it may make us think about, you know, Jesus providing the water from the rock or Jesus providing, you know, manna in the desert. But I don't think that that's the idea here. I think this passage is actually pointing to something greater. Food is not the water. Food is not the drink. Food is not the manna that God sends from heaven. It's not the physical thing that we eat. But it's pointing to something far, far greater. While the disciples were worried about this physical food, and they were concerned about, but Jesus himself wasn't concerned about that physical food. What Jesus was actually concerned about was doing the will of the Father. That's what the passage tells us. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. This is what sustains me. This is what moves me. While you're out in the community, you're looking for physical food. You're worried about what I'm going to eat. You're worried about who brought me food. My sustenance, my driving force, the thing that moves me is doing the will of the Father. Doing his work. Accomplishing his task. That's what Jesus' food was. This is what drove him. Doing his Father's will, doing and accomplishing his work. That's what drove him. This is what he was ultimately hungry for. This is what sustained him. If this was true for Jesus, listen, it's also true for you and I. Is your food to do the will of the Father? Is it your food to accomplish his work? You want to know what God's will for your life is? How many times, now you don't have to raise your hand on this, how many times have you ever wondered, God, what's your will for my life? Do you want me to go to Germany? Do you want me to go to the jungles? Do you want me to do this? Do you want me to do that? Listen, God can answer those types of questions, but those are the wrong questions. When the Word point blank tells us that this is the will of the Father, all ears in the building should be open. All ears. If there's never any confusion about God's will for your life when it says, do the will of the Father, read it. This is what you should be doing. You see, when he says there in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work, that's what we should be looking for, his will. And what does he say ultimately is his will? What is it? And this is where we get into, we'll get into in just a moment, verses 35 through 38. If you want to know God's will for your life, ultimately what you should be doing and saying is, I need to be obedient to what the Father tells me. Look at verses 35 through 38. And this is the third subpoint. What the disciples should have been concerned about. Verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice. Verse 37, for they are saying, the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into ultimately their labor. You see, Jesus says, and he points out here, that is the disciples, what you should be concerned about is the harvest. This is where your focus should be. This is what you should be concerned about. Don't be so concerned about feeding me. Don't be so concerned about these physical material things. What you should be concerned about is the harvest. And he lays it out. And we know that the harvest is 4 months. The physical harvest will be about 4 months from now. But he goes on to say, well, now is the time of the harvest. And here, notice in verse 35, to me, this is the focal point of this entire section. Read it again. Do you not say that there is yet in 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you. Look, lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white for harvest. This is the important part. If you want to, take your pen, underline these words. Look. Underline that one. Then the next thing you can underline is this. Lift up your eyes. And the next word that you can underline and see. Three imperatives right here. Three commands to the disciples. Look. It's the same thing. But he does it for his emphasis. Look. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. He wants his disciples to see ultimately what is unseen by the natural eye. The natural eye does not look out into the world and see a harvest that is white and ready to be taken. They don't see it. So Jesus takes the time and tells them, this is the will of the Father. This is what I want you to know. This is what I want you to do. And I want you to have the spiritual eyes to see. Look, and he emphasizes it three times. Look, lift up your eyes and see. See what is unseen to the natural eye. For you northerners, I is I. This thing here, if you didn't understand me. The world does not see white fields ready for harvest. The world doesn't see it, but Jesus does. The world doesn't see the need. You know, even at this moment, what the disciples could not see were the hordes of Samaritans that were coming to Christ and that would soon come to Christ. That is the direct context. When he says these words, look, lift up your eyes and see, they're really just echoing the words of the Savior already. When Jesus told his first disciples, come and see. You remember the Samaritan woman's response to the people in her town, come and see. Come and see, not with your physical eyes, But come and see with your spiritual eyes. See what is real. See what is necessary. See what's going on in the world. And what Jesus was telling his disciples, in this moment, you need to have the eyes to see. If you have the eyes to see, then what you will see is that the world is ready to be harvested. It's ready. It's there. It's white. There was a movie one time, a long time ago, about a guy in some glasses. I don't remember the title of the movie. Maybe in the 1970s. If you remember this movie, you come. And any time you remember, if he had these pair of glasses and he put them on, he saw reality. And the reality was there was a people and there were zombies and there were dead people walking around. And he could see the actual evil in the world as long as he wore the glasses. But as soon as he took the sunglasses off, then everything looked kind of normal. That's kind of what's going on here. You see, Jesus was not talking about the physical harvest of barley or wheat. He was talking about the harvest of souls. And that's when he said to his disciples, "Look, lift up your eyes and see. See the reality of what's going on." With that being said, I say to you today, the fields are white for harvest. Is the harvest, and the harvest is being the will and the work of the Father. And let's phrase that in a question that makes it very personal. Is the harvest, and doing the will and the work of the Father, is that what you're eating? Is that your food? Is that what you're concerned about? Verse 36 says this: "Already the one who reaps is receiving the wages and gathering the fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together." This is important. You see, doing the will of the Father and working in the harvest is God's will for not only those disciples, but you and I today. If you want to know God's will for your life, it's time to be a part of the harvest. And there's a couple things, actually four things, that I picked out in this passage in verse 36, talking about the harvest, that when you work in the harvest, it's rewarding. Notice what it says. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving what? Wages. When we work in the harvest, we receive the reward for working in the harvest. A second thing that I see in this passage is not only is the work in the harvest rewarding, but it's also a work of unity. You don't have to do it alone. God is not calling you to step out and do something completely alone when you see what God is calling you to do within the context. That's what he says. The one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, so that what? The sower and the reaper may rejoice what? Together. You see, we go and we reap. We reap the benefits of someone who has already sown. Who was the one that's already sown in the passage? Well, obviously Jesus had been sowing. Obviously John the Baptist had been sowing. Obviously the disciples had been sowing. And what essentially what was going on there, and that's not even considering the prophets and the preachers of the Old Testament, they had been sowing for generations. And here in this moment, Jesus indicated that the fields were white for harvest, and those that participated in the harvest would participate in something that was rewarding, and it would be a work of unity, of sowing and reaping, and they wouldn't have to do it alone. Not only would it be a work of unity, but it would be a joyous work. How many of you get up and go to work every day and you grumble about it? Most of us do. Not many people get up and go to work and say, "Hallelujah, I get to go to work again." Well, a few of you weirdos. But most of us don't. But imagine being a part of something that was joyous, that was joyful. Because I tell you what, go win souls to Jesus and find a way to complain about it. You're not going to complain about it. If you do, you need to repent. Because there could be nothing more joyous than leading a neighbor or co-worker to Christ. There could be nothing more joyous to know that you come here and invite people and talk to people about Jesus and to one day see them believe in Christ. That's the goal. It's a joyous thing. It's rewarding. It's a work of unity. It's a joyful work. And listen to me. It's not a future work. Don't we always look at spiritual things as something toward the future? That one day Jesus is going to do this. One day Jesus is going to do that. Notice what the first word of verse 36, what's it say? Already. Now. Already. This harvest is not future. This outworking and pouring of the Spirit is not future. It's now. Already the one who reaps. Now the one who reaps is receiving the wages. So don't think that you're going to necessarily have to go out today and plant seed in order for it to be reaped, you know, years and years down the road. It may be the case in some instances. But what Jesus is telling you, listen, go out and reap. The time is now. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 13, it says this. Now, this is talking about future. Matter of fact, Amos chapter 9 is talking about the context for which Jesus is living. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Now is the time. This is what was promised in Amos, now is. It was true in the time of Jesus, and it is true now. This eschatological harvest, or this future harvest that Amos was talking about, was now ready. And what Jesus was saying to them, look. Look and lift up your eyes and see that the harvest is white and ready. Look and see. Verse 38 says this, I sent you to reap the harvest for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into this labor. This word, or the first phrase of this, I sent you. Read that into the context of what's being said here. Remember, this is the Father's will to accomplish. His food was to do the Father's will and accomplish His work. This was a part of His will and His work. And Jesus said, into this work, into His will, I have sent you. This was a part of what the Father had designed from the very beginning. And listen, from our perspective, we should be honored to be a part of that. Remember when I said, you know, should I do this? Should I do that? This is what you should be doing. This is clear, unequivocal. You don't have to guess, should I be doing this or should I not? And when he says to his disciples there, I sent you to do the Father's will, what he's essentially saying to us is, I am sending you all as well into the harvest. Into that harvest. And we should be honored to be included into that labor. That we are able to harvest what others have sown. We, the church, should see and think about life in these terms. Nourishing food and joyous harvest. We don't think like that often. We should think in these terms. I'm going to say it again. Because we need this into our brains. We need to think in terms of this nourishing food, Jesus, this nourishing food, the will of the Father, this bread of life, this living water, these things, we should delight ourselves in Him, in His will. That should what we should be thinking about, this nourishing food and this joyous harvest that you and I get to participate in God's plan. Let's think in those terms. Let's change the way that we think. Let's get out of the rut of thinking about, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, this job, going to this, doing this with the kids, got to do that. Listen, I'm not saying stop living life, but I said think in the change the way that we think about things. We need to be thinking about nourishing food and a joyous harvest. We drink, we eat, we harvest the will of the Father and accomplishing ultimately His work. That is what we should be focused upon. That is the will of the Father for you and I. And I think back to Johnny's message about rekindling the flame. I hope today's message is just that. If you are a Christ follower, that some way, somehow, that you would have the mentality or the understanding that maybe some way, somehow, that you would begin to change the way that you think if you are not looking for that nourishing food, if you're not looking for that joyous harvest which Christ so desires for us to be a part of. Point number five is this, the Samaritan's response. We know, and they said ultimately that we know that He is the Savior of the world, verses 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. The testimony entitled, "He told me all that I ever did." You know, her testimony is immortalized. You and I share testimonies, and some people remember bits and pieces. But this Samaritan woman, her testimony title is immortalized for eternity right here in John chapter 4 and verse 39. "He told me all that I ever did." Verse 40, "So when the Samaritans came to Him and they asked Him to stay with Him, and He stayed there for 2 days." Let's go back to the first subpoint is this, is that many Samaritans believed because of her testimony. That is, it should strike you odd, or it shouldn't strike you odd that people believe because of testimony. As a part of this church, through our ministries, we're always allowing people to share testimony. And there's a reason for that, because there's power in testimony. Now, not in the testimony itself, but what the testimony ultimately points to. And it was because of her testimony, the scripture says, that many believed. You see, this woman, probably uneducated, she was obviously not a Jew, she wasn't favored by the disciples, that is for certain. But yet, God used her. You see, when she had understood that Jesus was the Messiah, now Jesus was actually using her as part of the harvest. She was now reaping the harvest. She had sown the seed of what Christ had done for us, and because of her testimony, many had come to Christ. She was a part of that story. She was doing the will of the Father. Let me ask this question. Are you doing the will of the Father in this scenario? Are you sharing the testimony of what Christ has come has done to you and done for you or done through you? People come to faith in Christ through testimonies like the Samaritan woman, and people come to faith in Christ because of testimony like yours. Listen, and I've heard people say, "Well, I'm so scared to share my faith." You know what? It's actually a simple task. When people say that, what they're actually saying is, I'm scared that somebody may ask me a question and I can't defend it biblically. I don't know the Bible well enough. You know what you don't have to defend? Your testimony. That is your experience with Jesus. You don't have to be a PhD in the Bible in order to share your testimony. All you're doing is telling them what Jesus has done for you. If they have biblical questions, tell them to go see Pastor Roger. because he's smart. People come to faith in Christ because of our testimonies. And listen, I'm urging you as pastor, this day, if you've never had a pastor in the past, which I know this is not true, but in theory, if you've never had a pastor in the past to urge you to go tell others about what Christ has done for you today, I urge you. Do it. Find an opportunity to tell people about what Christ has done for you. Second point. Others believed because of his word. First group believed because of her testimony. Second group, they believed because of his word. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed, notice this, because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that he is, or this is indeed, the Savior of the world." You see, now this is interesting. Write this down and ponder on it. This is where people showed hospitality. Would you invite a stranger into your home for 2 days to talk to him about spiritual things? This, by definition, is hospitality. Hospitality is not necessarily having like-minded people to come over and talk about things that you both agree on. Hospitality, by definition, is showing hospitality towards strangers. You see, here was a stranger that had something to say that caught their attention, and they invited him, and he came and stayed with them for 2 days. And this was definitely something that was cultural in his day. But listen, there should be something. When we have missionaries in town, listen, invite them. Invite them to your home. "Please, missionary, come and stay with me and see what the Lord will teach you in and through them. Invite me. I won't stay for 2 days. I promise. I'll stay 30 minutes, an hour, or something like that. But invite me. Show hospitality. Invite someone that you know that doesn't know Jesus into your home, and you be the agent of sharing your testimony and sharing what you know from the Word. You see, many believed because of his word. You see, here in verse 41, the source of believing was on based upon the word. His word was the primary source of faith in that sense. And it's really true about her testimony. The source of people being radically changed was not in her story, but it was in her story about him and his word. And that's a reminder to us that when we share our testimony, don't make your testimony about you. Always make your testimony about him. And that is what was going on here. Verse 42, her testimony was secondary to his word. So our testimonies should be secondary, always pointing people to Jesus. Then the Samaritan said, notice verse at the latter part of verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that," notice this, "we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." If you notice those verbs, we heard his word and we know. In other words, we are now convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. This is good news. Because of one woman's obedience to tell others when she mimicked the words of Christ to come and see. A man that has told me everything that I had done. Because of this, Jesus, being patient with his disciples, he didn't beat them over the head, but he demonstrated through story, listen, what you should be focused on is the harvest. Church, if we want to see revival in the coming days, you and I must have the eyes to see, like Jesus preached, that the harvest is white and ready. We must understand that when we participate in this harvest, that there is reward, that we don't do it alone, and we do it in unity, and that it's now, that we have this confidence that if the situation presented itself, that we could walk out this door in this moment and share the gospel, someone could come to faith in Christ today. You want to know the will of God for your life? Is to be invested in the harvest of souls. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. And Father, I say that we all, not only say thank you, but Father, we say that we are honored. We're honored to be called into the harvest, that we live in this world that's fallen, in a world that rejects you, in a world that doesn't understand you. But Father, you have called us all, that is your church, to be a part of the harvesting of souls in these days. Give us the eyes to see that when we walk out, that when we go to the ball field, when we watch our kids and our grandkids play soccer, that when we look across the field, we just don't see people. That you would give us the eyes to see and to look at the multitude of people there at that game that does not know you. When we go to the grocery store, Father, give us the eyes to see not of people that are in our way of us buying groceries, that we would see it as an opportunity and that we would see people as lost. Give us the eyes to see that. Father, when we go to our schools, when we go to the places of our works, God, give us the eyes to see our co-workers and our neighbors as people that ultimately need to be harvested. And I say that in the most appropriate way. We see the need of people that need you. Help us to look. Help us to see. Help us to see your will in our life. Help us, Father. Give us the strength and the courage to do so. Help us to be obedient to you in this time. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.